This is a well-familiar passage of Scripture that typically, at least once a year, we look at on Palm Sunday. Well, as I said several weeks ago, that if you wanted a traditional Palm Sunday service, you had to come hear this today, and so we get to have the normal Palm Sunday service, a little passage of Scripture. But it's probably a little bit different than what we typically think about on Palm Sunday. Some of the details here are typically different than what we think about. Because sometimes our image of that Palm Sunday is all of a sudden Jesus is coming and the crowds are shouting and as he rides into Jerusalem, not realizing that this journey that Jesus is having is a triumphal entry, as we call it, as that king, there's many, if you want to say, Jesus was riding this colt, young horse, for probably about a half a mile to a mile, as the crowds are shouting, as the crowds are welcoming into Jerusalem. And just some of the things that we think about maybe on that traditional Palm Sunday is a little bit different than what actually happened. And so as we look at kind of what happens here, you have where Jesus comes. And he started this journey way back in chapter 9 up into the green line, kind of shows a journey that he is on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee there. And as he kind of is coming down, and again, this time is all about coming as with the Passover happening. And so all the males of Israel are heading to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus and his disciples are doing the same thing. And they're coming down. And we've seen over these past several chapters where Jesus is healing, Jesus is teaching. As he comes to the journey, he comes to Jericho. And he has a meal with Zacchaeus. As he is approaching the city of Jerusalem, he comes to other cities like Bethany, which is about 2 miles away. And as we'll see next week, the first Palm Sunday happens on Sunday. Why doesn't it happen on a Saturday? Because that's the Sabbath. And so Jesus is probably with his friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, there at the house there in Bethany. And then he heads to the city of Jerusalem on Sunday morning. And then at the end of Sunday, he'll travel the 2 miles to go back to Bethany. And then the next day, he'll come back to Jerusalem. And then at the end of Monday, he'll travel back to the 2 miles and go back. And so he's constantly going in and out, in and out, in and out. But as Jesus is coming to celebrate the Passover, the whole entire city welcomes him as that king. In fact, here is, down at the bottom there, you'll see it, there's the city of Bethany. And you'll see the red line that is going, and he tells his disciples the same. He tells them, listen, as we're heading to Jerusalem, this is what I want you to do. And if you're following along in your Bibles, verse 29, as he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, and you can see that there on the Mount, the Bethpage is kind of on the top of the Mount of Olives, and then you kind of go into the city of Jerusalem coming down. He sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, which is that Bethpage village. And there, as you enter into that city, you are going to find a young horse or a colt tied up there. Untie it and bring it to me. And if the owners or the masters or someone ask, and that's what he says there at the end of verse 30-31, untie it and bring it to me. Verse 31, if someone asks you, why are you untying it? Say this, and most English translations will say this, the Lord has need of it. The interesting thing about, and you see that word highlighted there, the Lord, again, most English translations will say the Lord. Literally, it says this, his Lord, referring to the colt, has a need. The reason why our English translations may leave out the word his, even though it's there in the Greek, is probably it's a little bit awkward. because his Lord has a need of it. Kind of like, okay, who's Lord? It's interesting is as Jesus is talking, and there's an interesting play on words here in verses 31, and then what happens when the disciples actually go and untie the colt, and then the conversation that happens between the disciples and the owners of the colt. There's an interesting play on words here where Jesus is talking about saying that the rightful owner of this colt has a need, and who is that rightful owner? Well, it's Jesus. Because he is God, he is Lord over all of all creation. And so that's exactly what happens. The disciples go on ahead. Verse 32, those who were sent ahead went and they found it, just as it was told him, just as Jesus said, you're going to find this colt. And no one's ever rode this colt before. You're going to find this colt, bring it back to me. Just as Jesus described it, the disciples show up and there's the young colt tied, just like Jesus said. So they, again, we knowing who Jesus is, we should have realized, yeah, that's what have happened. And the disciples trusted in Jesus and not to set him on this wild goose chase. You know, sometimes we do that. Hey, you know, turn at this place or that place. Remember, sometimes before GPSs, you would stop for ask for directions, maybe not if you're a guy, but sometimes you ask for directions, and next thing you know, all of a sudden you get these people that you know are very familiar with roads, but they just don't know the road names. And so they're like, yeah, just turn at the red barn. And you tend down this road, and then you're driving down the road, and you're thinking, wait, there's three red barns. Which one do I drive? Turn at? Here Jesus gave them specific directions. This is what I want you to do. And Luke just tells us, kind of in passing, oh yeah, it happened just the way Jesus said. Verse 33, as they were untying the colt. And again, there's a play on words here. As they were untying the colt, those who went and as they were loosing the colt, untying the colt, the owners of the colt said this, why are you loosing the colt? Why are you untying it? And again, there's a play on words here. Literally, the owners, his lords, plural, or masters. I mean, imagine this. You have your young horse tied up outside your house. Two strange young men start untying the thing. And what is the very first thing you think? They're going to steal it. So it's right that the owners or the masters of this young horse goes to say and says, listen, what are you doing? And they say, verse 34, again, there's a play on words. Verse 34, literally, they say, his Lord. Yeah, you may be the owner of the colt, but there is somebody, the Lord God, the true owner of this colt, has a need of it. And they understand that because they allow these two disciples to untie the horse. They allow the two young disciples to take it and bring it back to Jesus. As Jesus is probably, at this point in time, he sends the two disciples into Bethpage to get the horse. And at this point in time, Jesus and the crowd probably have caught up to them. Now, no one's ever rode this horse, this young colt. And Jesus makes that clear. You'll find, if you look at end of verse 30, he sent two of the disciples saying, go to the village ahead of you. As you enter, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Now, I don't know about you, but it takes a lot of training and a lot of time to what's called to break into a horse. Normally, if you find a young colt or a young horse that has never been ridden before, the worst idea is for you to jump on the thing. Unless you have a death wish or unless you want to be trying out for the rodeo. You're not going to last too long on that. In fact, I don't know too much about horses, so I went to the ultimate source of Google. And ask Google, how long does it take to train a horse for a person to ride? And according to some experts, not so much Google, but according to expert websites, it takes anywhere between 3 to 4 months of training a horse every single day for them to get used to the fact. First, you get them to the place where they're listening to the person that will ride them or their trainer. And that's what you see here in this picture, where they have a horse, they have a rope on, and they're leading them around, and to get the used to them to listen. I'm in charge here. You listen to the person, not you. And then you start putting on one piece at a time. You put the blanket on, and then you put the saddle on, and you get them used to all that as they go on. And then, last but not least, you put the person on. And you may want to hang on for dear life. But it takes 3 to 4 months to do that. And Jesus says, go get the colt. One that's never been ridden before. Go get it, because I am going to ride it. Because again, it shows back to that play on words. Who really is in charge of this horse? Who really is in charge of this colt? It's not the physical owners that they think they are. It is the Lord. His Lord, His Master. And again, this whole scene is that, yes, we think, hey, it's a kind of a neat story of what happens as Jesus enters into Jerusalem one last time during His final week. It's a whole story of what's happening as Jesus is showing Himself, yes, He is King of kings, not so much what they think of king, of being the King of Israel, the King of coming and overthrowing the Romans. He is the King of kings, Lord of lords, Master over all, including this horse that has never been ridden before. And so Jesus goes on. Jesus goes on and comes into the city of Jerusalem. But as Jesus comes, and as Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, He is there. And again, we see this scene so many times that they're taking their clothes off, and they're not running around, if you want to say, naked. They're taking their outer garments off, their cloaks. And you can see some of the dressings of what's happening here, where you have these, if you want to say, this type of clothing that they had, or their one of the bathrobes, what we consider bathrobes. They had their undergarments, and then they would have these outer cloaks that they would wear. And so as Jesus is coming into the city of Jerusalem, they are taking off these outer garments or the coats, and they're laying them down as Jesus is walking, riding this donkey or colt, as they're laying them down on the road. They're pulling off the palm branches. They're celebrating the fact that Jesus is entering, and they're welcoming as their king. And again, this is the image that we get. But again, it's not so much that Jesus is also, we have this, like, and usually watch the Jesus stories and movies, and it's like a 30-second blip. Jesus gets on the colt, and boom, he's in Jerusalem. I mean, he's riding this for somewhere between probably a mile to a half a mile, and the people are shouting, the people are yelling, they're having a grand old time, and they're saying, and welcoming Jesus and saying, here he is, here's our king, not realizing that Jesus is the King of kings, but he's come for something much more than that. Again, going back to that map of Jesus is starting that descent. And as Jesus goes, they start yelling, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, a little bit different than if you want to say what we traditionally think of in Matthew's version. But again, they're shouting and they're yelling, and that understanding of blessing is in the highlight place is where they're quoting from the Psalms. In fact, they're quoting from Psalm 118 there. And Psalm 118 is what's called a messianic psalm, where the Jewish people saw Psalm 118 and they see it as pointing to the coming Messiah, which seems fitting. In fact, in a couple weeks, when we actually, in the month of July, we're going to not be in the sanctuary, but we'll be down in the fellowship hall, where we're actually going to go through what's called a Passover Seder. And when we get to that part of the scripture where Jesus is there in the upper room and having this Last Supper and celebrating the Passover, and we're going to go through some of the symbolism of what happened and how it ultimately pointed to Jesus. And one of the last things that they did during the Passover celebration is that they would sing Psalm 118. And we're not going to sing it, but we will probably read parts of Psalm 118. And so the Jewish people knew it very well because year after year after year, they would read Psalm 118 at the time to celebrate the Passover, hoping that the Messiah would come. And they're using Psalm 118, and you'll see these words there. We point that here he is. They're claiming Jesus is the Messiah. Starting in verse 22, the stone the builders rejected had become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. And then here is the last verse here. Blessed is he, the version of Luke. The people change. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we will bless you. And again, they're welcoming Jesus as King. That's why they're changing that. Instead of he, they're saying King. And yes, Jesus is King. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, Jesus is the Savior, but he's not saving them from Rome. He's saving them from something so much greater. And that's why as Jesus is coming, and you see kind of the crowds are rejoicing, and the crowds are saying, yes, this is it. But then you have this group of guys named the Pharisees that are seeing this procession, and they're yelling and saying, listen, rebuke your followers, your disciples. Have them stop making this ruckus. They're disturbing the peace. Verse 40, Jesus tells them, if they keep quiet, then the stones will cry out. Again, Jesus says, as you go through this passage of Scripture, you're realizing, yes, Jesus is so much more than just an ordinary man. That he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. If you don't believe that, then go buy a colt and try to sit on it and realize Jesus is that true master. That he can jump on a young horse and obey him. And Jesus is saying the same thing. Listen, if my disciples don't cry out and don't worship me, well, guess what? All of creation will. All of creation will, because I'm the Creator. I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Lord of Lords. I'm the Almighty God. And if my disciples don't worship me, then all of creation will cry out. And again, you go back, and the Pharisees knew these passages of Scriptures. But if you go back into the Psalms and you look at what happens in Psalm 19, you see the same thing. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. And again, it's all of creation. That's what Psalm 19. If you wonder where Paul gets in Romans chapter 1 about how it doesn't matter if someone ever hears the name of Jesus. It doesn't matter if someone ever hears the gospel of Jesus. When they die, they are held accountable. Why? Because of creation is declaring the glory of God. Where does Paul get that? Psalm 19. The heavens. All the whole creation of the world. Day after day, they're declaring to the world, there is a God, there is a God, there is a Creator God. Night after night, they do it. It goes on. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. I mean, aren't you glad trees don't talk to us? And again, that's what Psalm verse 3 is talking here. They're not proclaiming. You don't take in the rocks and listen, oh, what's happening today, Mr. Rock? I mean, they're not going to talk back, but they're proclaiming how there's a God. And it doesn't matter where you live, it doesn't matter what language you talk, because verse 4, yet their voice goes out into all the world, their words to the ends of the earth. In the heavens, God has pitched his tent for the sun. It continues. Verse 5, it is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. And again, it's the image of what's happening in creation. You think about that. How the beauty of creation, when the sun comes up, those sunrises, if you're up in the morning, you see that. And that's what the psalmist is saying here, is as the sun is coming up over the hillside, it's like that mighty champion coming out of his tent of the house. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes a circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. Again, all of creation declares, and so Jesus says, listen, If my disciples are quiet, well, guess what? The rocks, creation itself, will declare who I am. You can't silence that. And as Jesus then approaches, see, all of this happened outside of the city. But as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, we see Jesus coming down, and he begins to cry. Verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem, he sees the city and he begins to weep over it, and he says this, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. And they're welcoming him as their king, as that conquering king. And Jesus is crying and weeping and saying, if only if you knew the real reason why I'm coming. If only if you would know that yes, I'm bringing peace, but not to bring peace to the nation of Israel and drive the Romans. That I'm bringing peace between you and this relationship between you and God, that you are enemies right now. That's what Paul says. While we were still enemies of God, he sent his son. If you want to know that inner peace that passes all understanding, is that in that relationship with God, in that right relationship with God. But Jesus goes on and says, but now it is hidden from your eyes, because the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you on every side. And they will raise you to the ground, and you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone one another, because you do not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And what's happening in this scene is Jesus predicts, and we'll see this over and over again over these next couple of months as we go through this last week. Jesus tells and says, listen, this prophecy, this is what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. It's going to be destroyed. And that's exactly what happens in 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem is completely destroyed by the Romans, who build this siege around the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And they literally go from one section to the next section to the next section to destroy the walls. And not one stone is left upon another. And Jesus sits there and he is weeping and he is saying, if only if you would know. If only if you would know the real reason why I'm coming. And they're missing the true reason why God is coming. Do we weep over people who do not know Jesus? I mean, Jesus is coming, and he is being welcomed as king, and it's this triumphal entry, and the city is in an uproar, and there's hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem welcoming Jesus as king, but Jesus cries because they're missing it. They're missing the real reason. When we go around in our daily lives, and we see people in the stores, our neighbors around us, do we cry? Do we weep over the fact that they do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior? This past week, we had a wonderful opportunity. If you missed it, you can go on Facebook and click the link of the newspaper, Bedford Gazette, did a wonderful story about our tomb. And the reason why we do that is to remind people that Jesus isn't dead, that he rose again 3 days later, and that because of his resurrection, we have hope. And everybody that drives through this area now, they see that tomb and that understanding that there's hope. There's thousands of people every day that drive by this place. But when was the last time it penetrated our heart to the point that we wept over them? And say, Lord Jesus, take the blinders off their eyes. Help them understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's some sobering statistics. The population of the world is 7.9 3 billion people. And that's to me, that I can't even imagine that. And if you want to double check my figures, you can go to the Joshua Project to figure that out. But the amount of people that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and the reason why I use that term claim to be, because there's a lot of people right here in America, a lot of people right here, even in our own town, that claim to be a follower or claim to be a Christian who possibly, only God knows their heart, who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. So if you do the math, that is only 31% of the world's population. That means 70% of this world either have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ or have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And either they haven't chosen to be a follower of Jesus Christ, or they just haven't been given an opportunity. 70%. And out of that, the unreached with the gospel, meaning in the sense that people do not have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is 42%. So out of that 70%, 42% do not even have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, when was the last time? And again, these numbers, you can throw these statistics out, but when was the last time we actually wept over that and went to God and cried out to God and said, God, would you do something to fix this? And God many times will say, yes, I'm sending you. All I got to do is go back to Exodus. God heard the cries of the people. And he tells them, Moses said at the burning bush, I've heard the cries of the people in slavery. Therefore, I'm sending you to go get them out. And Moses is like, whoa, time out. Just come down and do it yourself. Don't send me. God uses people. But how about some sobering statistics? And I know I've showed this before about Bedford County. Population in Bedford County is 47,000. Only 40% are involved in a religious group. The 40%, and I say religious group because that includes some groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses. These are the statistics that I could find. So that's 19,000 people. 60% of the people that live in Bedford County are not connected to any church, which is crazy when you think about this. There's about 140 churches in Bedford County, give or take a few. So what would it look like if every single person in Bedford County went to a church? If you distribute all 47,000 people evenly across all the churches in Bedford County, you would average 340 people. We would be blowing this place up and expanding. When was the last time? As Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and they're welcoming him as king, he wept over them because they didn't understand. When was the last time we paused and we wept and said, Lord Jesus, my neighbors, my family members, my loved ones, my kids, the people that live right around me, my heart breaks because they don't know you. If you come into my office, you will see a picture that looks like this. This is A.B. Simpson. In his study, he had this globe that he would literally place his hands upon, and he would weep and cry. And he would say, Lord Jesus, there's so many people that do not know you. Would you raise up men? Would you raise up women to go tell people about you? Again, here in our own backyard, there's so many people that do not know Jesus. But yet every day, especially now since the new sheets is open, every day people pass us. Because I think it comes down to this. Are we convinced that the greatest need a person has in their life is to know Jesus? That's why Jesus, as he's crying, as he's coming to Jerusalem, as he is coming and seeing the crowds, he is overwhelmed with emotion because he sees them as lost sheep that are looking to all these other places for fulfillment. They're welcoming as the Messiah, saying, here he is. He's the one that's going to drive the Romans out of here. And he's crying and weeping because he's saying, you don't understand. If you want peace in your life, has nothing to do with the Romans, has nothing to do with the political scene. And we can say the same thing in our days. If you want to experience peace in your life, has nothing to do with who's the president or who whatever happening in Congress. Has everything to do with, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And do you look at the people in our community and around the world and saying that the greatest need that they have is to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Because that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Because we've been singing, the only way you can become that overcomer is by the putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The only way to have the hope, knowing that when all this world passes away, that we will be able to stand before God and be able to stand and see him as our Lord and Savior. Because that's what it's all about. Are we convinced that the greatest need a person has is to know Jesus? In a few moments, we are going to take and participate in communion. And again, communion is that time where we get to celebrate and we get to declare this is what we believe. That Jesus came, that he lived a perfect, sinless life. That he went to that cross to pay the penalty for my sin, for your sins. But he didn't stay dead. That 3 days later, he rose again. And he came out of that tomb victoriously. And it's because of that, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, it's because of Jesus' resurrection that we have hope. If Jesus went to the cross and died, and that was it, then Paul says, then we would be wasting our time. But it's because of his resurrection that we have hope. Personally, have you accepted Jesus? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? If you are, then you have that peace between you and your Heavenly Father. But then Jesus turns and says, listen, I'm sending you to proclaim that gospel of Jesus Christ to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors, and just keep on going until every single person, all 7.93 billion people, know and have heard the gospel of Jesus. Because that's what really satisfies a person's life. Do you know Jesus? And if you do, are you actively telling people in your sphere of influence who Jesus is? Let's pray.